God of all comfort and strength when it's needed. Now, as we study thy word, may God the Holy Spirit take the principles and portions of Scripture that we examine together this evening and make them a source of that very comfort and that very strength. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, again, we're dealing with the second phase of the application of the faith rest drill. The first, you remember, is faith mechanics, and that I'm sure that most of you are well aware of. And that's where you and I as believers take a promise from the Word of God, mix it with faith, and then apply it. And there are many. There are over 7,000 contained in God's Word. However, there are two other functions that are necessary, or principles that are necessary, to complete the aspects of the faith rest drill. The second is called faith functions, which we are currently dealing with. And then thirdly, faith execution. And we're going to see how that as believers, the more we trust in God's word, the stronger our faith becomes. Not because our faith is made stronger by our use, but the faith is made stronger because of the strength that is found in that to which we've directed that faith. In other words, principles of the Word of God. Again, you must realize that you can take a faith promise and simply mix faith in it, but if you don't do anything about it, it's useless. So faith functions actually has a behavioral pattern that is similar to the reflection upon the passage that you are exercising faith in. And may I emphasize again, it is not the degree to which you have faith, but the worth of that to which you are directing your faith. The strength is always found in the object, never in the subject. But you increase in the strength of faith by virtue of your increase of the knowledge of God's Word and your exercise therein. We saw at least so far, we've only covered point one. And we saw that when the last time we left off, it was somewhere around point D. And point D says, when metabolized doctrine is circulating in the soul, then faith perception takes another giant step. Now, I want to show you this because some of you are probably not familiar with this chart. If you are, or better yet, if you're not, then I'd strongly suggest that you get it because it's in the tape room. Is that pretty good? Can you see that all right? That's better. All right. Here are the principles of Operation Z. We've already covered that. We covered that last time. The only error on this chart, if there is that this should not be headed in this direction. It should be headed in this direction. In other words, the doctrine that you have cycled from gnosis to epinosis now is cycled in to the right lobe. This is your stream of consciousness. And in your stream of consciousness, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 compartments. And as you begin to cycle the information that you've been taught from your pastor teacher by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit into your human spirit, converted by grace apparatus perception to gnosis, then reconverted by faith to epinosis, it is then cycled, first of all, to the frame of reference. We took that up with detail, I believe, on Thursday night. Then memory center, likewise. Vocabulary storage. Categorical storage. This is where all the categories of doctrine that you have learned over the years has been stored. And again, under the ministry of the filling of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit goes into these compartments and brings out the necessary information, sends it to the faith rest drill, which then coordinates which one of these is going to meet the attack of the enemy. And you have conscience, the place of norms and standards, which obviously change dramatically as you begin to grow in grace. Your momentum, and remember, momentum is way up here under 6, because you don't have momentum when you first start off. It's easy for you to stop. You're really not going yet. You haven't got your get up and go, as it were. There's no iron in your soul. And so there's the tendency to reside here for a little bit and allow information to gather in and out of fellowship. And then you have to go through the whole process again as far as confession. And that should be in categorical storage as well as vocabulary storage, recalled by memory and in your frame of reference. That's one of the first things you learn, how to be restored to fellowship when you realize you're out. Don't get involved with extended doctrines or advanced doctrines. They're not going to help you in the early part of your Christian life, especially those that relate to prophecy. You can't apply prophecy in time. The eschatological viewpoints are all future. You want something that you can dig your teeth into and apply now, today. And the problems that you're having today, not necessarily having the knowledge of the problems that somebody's going to have in the tribulation and or in the millennium. All right, so you have then finally wisdom, and this is what we might call the last stage. This is where you've applied maximum doctrine and you have gathered and gained wisdom in your soul. The various parts, this is the only one, as you remember, the rebound technique that operates outside of the sphere of defense. The filling of the Spirit is the means by which you can now set up your defense lines. However, if there's nothing in here, you will not retain status quo, filling of the Spirit, because the Spirit wants to use information that's here in one of these seven storage areas. So you have to go back and start in with gap again. And this process, by the way, never ends under Operation Z. You never grow to the point where you say, well, I've reached the utopia. I no longer have to operate under Z. I can now just cut this whole part off, take this, place it in here, and I'm set for the rest of my life. No, there is no such thing. And there are no shortcuts, by the way. You know, when you operate a computer, there are a lot of shortcuts. You can cut through this way or that way. You can get through a lot of the clutter off times by either refining and or working around all of the nonsense that is often a part. I got a program years ago from Deerfield, Illinois. It was called Gramcord. I still use it, but not as extensively as I did then. And one of the professors from Multnomah Bible College actually came up with a shortcut of how you could actually bring in an entire Greek text without having to type out each of the particular files. And so it was added to the instructions, and I've used that ever since, and it's really neat. All you do is you put a little caret in front of the text. A caret, by the way, is an upside-down V in computer talk. I don't know what it is in any other talk. And as soon as you add that to the text, and then specify what the text is, if you say caret JN 1 colon 1 through 25 or 16, you will get the entire Greek printed out right on the computer screen, and then you can subsequently print it. The other way was to do it the long way. Type out each verse and then transport it into its multilingual word processor, and it became quite extensive. That's a shortcut. It's simply a shortcut. I'm sure that a lot of you know a lot of shortcuts. It saves you time. Another is the use of batch files. Those are shortcuts. I love them. When I discovered what they were all about, my entire menu, I have 16 batch files. Why? Because I don't like to type number one, because I can't very accurately. And I don't like to have to change directories all the time and then execute the file from that directory. I just simply write a batch file, and I've got it numbered. So if I hit 1, I go into WordPerfect. If I hit 2, I go into my utility file. If I hit 3, I'm not sure where I go. If I go 4, I know what 4 is, that's Windows. Oh, 3 is Doctrine. But I go in there, there's another way to get there, and it's a shortcut. See how that works? All right. No shortcuts in the Christian life. years and years and years and years and years and years of study. We have that with doctors, we have it with lawyers, we have it with school teachers. Of course, with lawyers, they forget very quickly what they've ever learned, except making money, except for this one. I'm convinced there are just going to be about four or five in heaven. One will definitely be Charles Haddon Spurgeon, because he was a lawyer and then went into the ministry. There'll be many doctors, not as many as I would like. Quite frankly, I don't see how anybody could work on the human body and just say that is a chance of evolution. I mean, I know very little about the human body, and I'm amazed when I watch things on some of these, like Discovery and the History Channel and so on, when they examine just the eye and the intricacies that makes it operate and how you can't do without them. In any event, then grace orientation, and see, this fits right in with our Sunday morning studies, because this is currently what we're studying on Sundays. Well, in any event, metabolized doctrine then becomes circulated in your soul. I don't know what's circulating in your soul right now, but if you have little doctrine, it's probably all human viewpoint. And it's simply the viewpoint that you held before you became a believer. You know, it'd be nice if when you became a believer, the Lord just said, all right, that's it, blank. And so you'd have to sit in a room somewhere and say, you couldn't talk, you couldn't do anything. And then somebody have to come in and start teaching you all this all over again. Now, that's not the way it works. You bring all that garbage in, everything you had as a non-believer, you bring into the Christian life. Now, the object is to weigh it against the principles of the Word of God and say, how close is it? And you'll find that general living outside of the laws of establishment, none of it is close. Now, certainly, all of the laws of establishment are part of God's Word because they're expressed in God's Word, except for some of the little stupid little laws we have or those that have been carried over. I know, for example, there are still states within our United States that still have horse and carriage having the right-of-way over automobiles. Now, of course, that's absurd, unless you live in Pennsylvania and you're in Amish country. And they don't. And I got a kick out of going through those areas because they actually had to put one of those signs on the back that's a reflector. They won't have artificial lighting or anything like that, but to their chagrin, they had to have that thing on there. I always found it even more ridiculous, actually, with the Amish because they say they go back, all the way back. Yeah, but they're wearing 18th century clothing. Doesn't make sense. If you want to go all the way back, you'd have to be wearing a toga and sandals and all the rest of that good stuff. And then how far back is back? I don't know what Adam and Eve wore after the garden. Now, if you want to go all the way back, we know what they had. Nothing, honey. All right. Then faith perception, you see, takes a giant leap because that's where everything starts to come together. Faith perception establishes all of the reality in life on the content of Bible doctrine. You begin to see life through doctrinal eyes. It's just like, I used this the other day, I'll use it again, when you wear Polaroid sunglasses. You see things normally on the water that you're unable to see because of the glare. In addition to that, if you wear certain types of glasses, well, I remember when my wife and I were still dating, 3D was big. And one of the first movies that came out, as you walked in, they gave you a pair of these cardboard glasses. And they said without them, you couldn't properly see the movie in 3D. And so we looked like fools with these white glasses with colored lenses. And we were watching the Wax House, the House of Wax, with Vincent Price and the guy that now plays in the Death Wish series, Charles Bronson. He was about 12 then. No, he was an adult, but in any event, kind of a weird adult in this movie. And I can remember this guy coming out of the House of Wax with a ping pong ball, and he was going like that. I mean, it just shot right out of the screen, and people were ducking and everything. Well, it changes your perspective. Or if you wear rose-colored glasses, or even sunglasses, you know that when you go outside, normally things look different than they do with sunglasses. Sunglasses, depending upon the tint or the color, change your environment. In many cases, leaves become greener, grass becomes greener. I know oftentimes I'll go outside and work on the pool, come back in the house, turn around and look at the pool, and it's just a bright blue. Why? Because the sun, of course, if I turn in this way, facing indoors, I can't see a thing. What's happened is the sun has partially blinded certain colors from coming through. And it's obviously the ones that make the pool look green. If that's too deep, don't worry about it. So whenever I want my pool to be blue, I just go outside, look up in the sun for a while, come back in, look at it and say, it's blue, and then I walk back in. Larry Hoffman used to put blue dye in his. I don't know what the fetish is about having a blue pool. And besides, those pools you see on TV, nobody ever swims in those. I can remember we used to have the kids from the prep school come. My pool would be perfectly clean and clear. They'd get out and it was cloudy and murky. So they were doing one of two things. I should get that sign. I love that sign. I've seen it often. I just haven't bought it yet. It said, I don't swim in your toilet bowl, so don't pee in my pool. All right. You see, if Bible doctrine in your soul is a greater reality than the potential of the future, that is, in any area of suffering, then you've taken this giant step. And you'll notice that more people live their lives in the light of the uncertain future than they do in the reality of the present. And you hear it all the time. I might do this. Well, you might do a lot of things. I'm sure the Princess Di didn't think that the drunk that was driving her car was going to wrap it around some pole in Paris. I mean, she was what, 36 years old at the prime of her life? Apparently happy. I mean, she's worth over $22 million, and I believe he's worth a bit more, like maybe a $22 billion. So if it was money that was causing her grief, that was out of the question. Maybe the paparazzi gave her a hard time. I could put up with a few light bulbs. Give me the 22 mil. But that's all I'll end up with is 22 mil, which is 2.2 cents or somewhere around in there. A mil is one-tenth of a penny. That's how we measure our monies here in this country. If you didn't know it, now you know it. And 10 mils make a penny. So 22, I assume, would be 2.2 cents. It's close, isn't it? Everything you see and are bombarded with on TV is the anticipation of the potential future. You might get ill, so take this. You might get cancer, so eat a lot of bran. Or take aspirins, or take this, or do this, or don't do that, or stay away from that. It's all potential. And people in this country are constantly living in fear instead of the reality of the present. You know, my stepbrother isn't even a believer. He's a doctor, but he says, I won't put it exactly the way he does because he's got a rather foul mouth, but he'll say something like, hang the future. How do you feel right now? Okay, right now. That's what's important. And you see, here's what happens with people. They feel good now, they anticipate the suffering of the future, and then they feel bad now. because they can't take the anxiety of the uncertainty of tomorrow. It's far time that we as born-again believers learned to climb out of that sack of fear and get into the faith rest that God has prepared for us. That's so blasphemous. It is so absolutely contrary and contradictory to the plan of God. My peace I leave unto you. And we said, we're a jangle of nerves. I've met more nervous believers in my life than I ever knew as non-believers. Right? Because they're always upset about the potentiality of the future. You can't change the future. You say, well, I might die. Well, I got news for you. Your date is appointed. And until then, you're immortal. You might lose a few limbs, but you're still immortal. Don't be stupid about it. Look at all the insurances we have. Like, honestly, what is the insurance? The whole insurance market, the whole idea of insurance is the potentiality of something happening tomorrow. Whatever happened to the assurance of God? We got the greatest insurance policy in the world. It extends all the way to heaven. Now, I believe certain insurances are not only necessary, but obviously some are compulsory. The state requires, for example, that we have auto insurance. And rightfully so. I have no problem with that. It doesn't require, however, that we have health insurance. But it helps. I'm even one for burial insurance. I don't want that burden being forwarded to my children when it costs like $3,000 to $5,000 now, minimum. You know, that's insurance. But that's more like a putting it aside, you know, like my wife and I both have my veterans' benefits gave us, for example, burial. We've never seen the place, but who cares? You'll take us there. I don't care. It was free to me, and it cost her a minimal amount. And so we got it, and we have it. I don't even know where the place is. All I have is the policy with the name and the address on it. By the way, I'm not one of those, you know, go and say, well, you know, honey, one day. I got that now. I'm not going to be there. And please, those of you that are part of my family, I want a blue cardboard box. Anything that's sufficient to lower me into. None of this fancy stuff. If you can get it from the Air Force, they'll probably issue it and it'll have stencils on it. Yellow stencils on a Air Force blue box. That's afforded you, by the way. I wouldn't mind having a flag draped and maybe an honor guard. For me, it'd be one. And a half a shot salute. You know, the guy would just load the weapon and not shoot. You see, whatever's the greater reality, that's the life you live. That's right. Whatever's the greater reality, that's the life you live. Some of you are afraid of eating something, or some of you are afraid of drinking something. You're afraid. You live in fear, fear, fear. That's the whole context of your life. You can't live like that. You're afraid to die, and you're going to die even quicker. Because fear is the best way. I've known people, by the way, that had healthy hearts, but they're always afraid of having a heart attack. And guess what? Eventually they died of a heart attack. Your mind has an amazing way of destroying body matter. You worry about something enough, you'll get it. Just crank up the old worry button. You know, push on. Yeah, I'm afraid I'm going to die. But you will. I guarantee it. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of freedom and a sound mind. Of course, that may not necessarily include the majority of us here this evening. Say, what's that? The sound mind. You see, the outside pressures of adversity are only potentials. But don't fear the potentiality. Fear the reality. What's real is real. The one thing I found as I began to grow in grace, there was a transition that occurred in my life, and I know it did in my wife's life. I was an idealist. If you took the word if out of my vocabulary, I'd fall flat on my face. Because everything was iffy. You know, if such and such, then such and such. And finally, I phased into an interim period and became rather, well, abusive. Because I didn't want to face the reality of real, and I'd already discounted the idealistic of the potential. So I was kind of in a limbo state. When I got into the principles of realism, here's what's at. That's what's at. Look at the movie stars that can't realistically look at themselves any longer. And they're miserable. A lot of times, quite frankly, when I look at our pictures, when my wife was 17 and I was 20, I get a kick out of it. I laugh. Because I look funny to me. Okay? I was built weird. Now I'm more in proportion. Both of us are. Side by side. I remember our wedding day and the wedding suit that I had on. Man, I looked like a fullback without a waist. Imagine a 40 jacket with a 26 waist. That's absurd. And I had to get it all tailored so it would fit. It was weird. The shoulders out to here and this little at the bottom. But that's the way I looked. And I laugh at those things. The only thing I don't laugh at is all the cars that I have pictures of that I sold over the years for practically nothing that are worth trillions today. And every one that I owned ended up being a classic. And the one I kept thinking it'd be a classic, I had it for 20 years and it never ended up a classic. It was the 70 Cadillac convertible. I said, hey, this is the last year that DeVille made a convertible. It has to be the classic. No, they decided the 67 convertible was the classic. Thanks. I had an MGTD, a 51. The 51 wasn't the classic. The 52 was the classic. I had a 1931 Pontiac split six. I sold it for $125, and I found out 10 years later that there were only six left in the entire world, and I had one of them. Painted yellow, by the way, with a Ford 59 AB block in it. I pulled the Pontiac out and put a Ford V8 in it. That was nice. I had fun with that. In St. David, Arizona, driving up the highways of Benson and so on. Some of you mechanics are going to ask me, how did you use a closed drive shaft in an open drive shaft position? It was fun. Had to kick it every so often to find its own center. Otherwise, it would shake me to death. What is the greater reality to you? You live by it. Lifestyle right now mimics your priorities and your realities. Subpoint one, the faith rest drill works in two directions. One, it recognizes the reality of suffering, but it also recognizes something that's far greater, the reality of the provision to deal with these problems. See, looking at the chart again, here's what reality says. Faith rest says, I've got adversity. That's the one direction. But you see, you can't be focused on the one direction. Next point, you know the next point says? If you focus on the adversity, it eventually becomes what? Stress. You focus on the adversity, it becomes stress. No, no. It's a two-sided thing. You look at the adversity, and you see what God has provided for that adversity. One of these 9 problem-solving or 10 problem-solving devices. And you use that for that adversity. If you don't, then you become totally engulfed by the adversity. Now, if that isn't bad enough, then you worry about the potentiality of what adversity you might have tomorrow. We've had people here like that before, by the way. We had a woman here years ago. She used to get so cranked up, she would become physically ill considering what she might go through next week. And she worried about it, and she fretted about it. I finally said to her, why are you getting so upset? How do you even know this is going to happen? Well, I don't. So I see, worry about it today, even though it may not happen tomorrow. Yeah. Well, I didn't call her a nut, but I'll tell you for sure, that's what I thought. What a whack out. That woman was, see, whack out, by the way, someone who's way out in a wacko. That woman had a screw loose. She didn't want her son riding a motorcycle. Why? He might get killed. Oh, really? Well, they're dangerous. Hey, folks, this is dangerous. Yeah, it is. It has a point on it. And I just hurt myself. It's got a point on it. Now, I'm running along and I'm saying, Maurice, wait a minute, and I trip right through my, up here, my brain, I'm gone. What did he die of? Vis-a-vis poisoning. No, the thing went through my brain. I'm dead. And apparently, that's the way God intended that I go. I knew you'd get a kick out of that. Too bad. I know we all want him to have a nice way we can go. You know, at 103, in our bed, perfectly healthy, never waking up. After sex. I did find out one thing, though, why you hear so many ambulances in the morning. All right. Now I asked someone, I said, what's the deal? And I said, well, that's when people who are middle-aged and over get sexy and a lot of them have heart attacks. So I gave that up for Lent. Now, there are certain things, by the way, that you don't tempt. You know, like with food. Now with this beef thing going around, all right. Cook it well, 160 degrees. Or better yet, don't even eat it. I don't think I've eaten beef since the scare came out. That is hamburger. And the problem with hamburger, as opposed to a steak, if the virus is on the surface of the steak, you cook it, and that's it. It's gone. And it's surface stuff. But you see, when you grind it, it ends up inside. I know McDonald's sells that stuff. Now, cheap, you can get it for a buck if you'd like. So I have a problem because I like my meat rare, so I just quit eating hamburgers, that's all, that are doubtful. Now, if I take the package off and it almost knocks me over, that's another clue. I went shopping today and I was walking past Smith's fish department. Man, I couldn't get out of there fast enough. That place stunk. I almost said something. You know, you got a lot of dead fish in there. Now, they had one. It was a fillet of sole, and it was orange. I've never had orange. It was actually with brown around the edges. I've never had that. Sole is white. This is awful looking. I didn't even bother putting my face down because I have a good sniffer, and unfortunately, I can't stand that. I never buy any of that stuff. What? The smell turns me off. Well, see, that's obvious. You're not going to say, I'm going to live there, Ellen, in faith, Russ, and I'm going to pray over this and die. No, God gave you senses and sense, and he expects you to use it. All right. That's like a person who can't swim and says, well, I'm going to go swimming because God will protect me. When, by the way, I looked like I told you earlier, my wife and I were dating when we first got married, I couldn't float on water. I just sink to the bottom. I tried it. I probably had about 1/1,000th body fat. I just sank. So they said, well, hold your breath. And I, you know, hold my breath and lay on my back. And I'm supposed to do it. And you're supposed to relax. And theoretically, now, by the way, now I float like crazy. I mean, I come clear out of the water. I can water ski on my behind. I mean, I just... The percentage now is considerably higher because, you know, fat floats. But muscle doesn't. And I just sink right at the bottom. And some people say, what's the matter with you? And I said, you know, I said, look, I could pinch a millimeter. You know, it was nothing. So I never floated in the water. I wasn't even a believer and understood that. Why don't you do the dead man's float? Yeah, I will. After I come up off the bottom. Otherwise, point two, the greater reality becomes the adversity. And then it's converted to stress. You've got to look at everything through two sides. And assuredly, stress will kill you. The one thing you cannot afford is stress in your life. You know, they give stats on this one and that one and that is the number one killer. It isn't. It's stress. And it manifests itself in these other areas. Stress will give you heart problems. Stress will give you digestive problems. Unless it's hereditary. I have to say that. Stress will give you many, many problems physiologically. Sure, go ahead, crank up a good one. Worry about what you might get tomorrow. That really makes a lot of sense. It's sheer stupidity is what it is. And it's saying, in effect, that God may be able to take care of me now, but he can't take care of me with the uncertainty of the future. You see, here's the difference between you and God. He already knows the future. He's already sent the solution. And what the problem where the problem lies is we miss the solution because we're too cranked up about our potential futures. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you don't put money aside for retirement. I'm not saying that. That's reality. You get into the future and you say, well, I was waiting for God to supply. Well, he has. He supplied you air. There's no promise in God's word where, you know, you just flounder your money wherever you can and then when you get older, he's going to take care of you financially. No. Now, there are circumstances in Scripture where certain ladies of the church qualify as what is called widows indeed. But that qualification, if you've ever read it, I've never met a woman that qualifies. She's taken care of the saints. She's done this. She's raised her children well. She's da-da-da-da-da. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on and on. As a matter of fact, what she's done is she's wasted her life, as it were, for the care of her fellow believers. And then the church's responsibility is to take care of her. And I believe that would be authorized if a woman met those qualifications. Sorry, I never met one. As nice as you are. And most of you are young enough to fall into the category of the younger women, lest they burn to remarry. And that burn is the antithesis of got no heat, so you got it. You see, and at that point, the sin nature controls your soul, and you begin to fall apart. And that's why you can't resolve what initially triggered the stress. The sin nature cannot deal with stress, and it sloughs it off. But get this in your mind, that stress will always take its effect on your body. That's the only way that you can deal with it. In other words, something physiological must suffer as a result. It takes its toll. I remember just recently hearing about someone that had a serious illness, and I can't remember all the circumstances. The chief cop-out now is, well, it's psychosomatic. And what that's, you know, if a doctor tells you it's psychosomatic and you know it's real, guess what? You know what he's telling you? He doesn't know what you have. And the way these guys are going through, I don't know how they know anything, frankly. There are a lot of clods out there. Especially if the guy has to look it up in a book when you come to his office. I could do that. Give me the book. You know, that all started with me just after I got here. I went to a dentist to have a tooth pulled. First one I ever had pulled. The guy was so weak and frail, I had to pull it myself. That's right. I said, just put the thing on where the tooth is and I'll pull it. And he had the nerve to charge me after that. For my using his stinking pliers. And all they were was a little bit more chrome-plated than the ones I had at home. You ever notice with surgical tools, they're just chrome-plated saws and knives and forks and all that business. You know the thing you turn steaks over with? They have those. Only they call them by another funny name. And they're heavier chrome-plated. That saw is the same saw. I've got three of them in my shop. I got one of those Dremel tools, too. I even know dentists, by the way, that would rather use Dremel tools than they would those that they get from the supply houses. They say they last longer. I got plenty of those. Need your teeth worked on? See me. I'll buzz your brains out. Point three, where there is any contradiction between what is scripture and what comes from empirical knowledge, faith perception dominates. What is empirical knowledge? Knowledge that comes by the use of the senses. Now, empirical knowledge can certainly trigger a conclusion that is correct. Going back to the smelly fish. I'm sure that most of you, unless you've been raised here in Arizona, if you're from any place where they have fisheries, you know that fresh fish doesn't smell. And if it does, it has a delightful, sweet smell, that which is attractive to the palate. But if it's got that foul smell or somehow smell that it's, well, been dead too long, stay away from it. It's not good for you. Another thing you look for is color. And if you don't know the fish that you're eating, don't eat it. If you buy flounder and it's yellow, it's old. Flounder's white. Halibut, same thing. Now, it may have some graying in it, but that's all right. But not yellow. Yellow is a good, or brown around the edges. And if it's green and you see things growing, that's obvious. Well, I've seen that stuff. I won't tell you the names of the stores that I've been in, but there's some place I'd never buy any fresh fish. I never buy any anyway. Not because I'm cheap. I just look at it and go, gah. But you know, you've been raised here and you think crab and lobster run through the desert. They don't. And if it isn't alive and it's a shellfish, don't eat it. Don't cook it. Any dead shellfish is bad for you. That's what I call mainline hepatitis. And if you dig a clam and on the beach shore it says, these waters are contaminated. See, that's empirical knowledge, sight. And somebody says, you're not going to eat that, are you? I was thinking about it. Well, don't. It's bad. Oh, I don't care. I'll pray over it. No. But we're talking about what your senses may sense. And by the way, your senses can be thrown off terribly. And the power of suggestion to your senses can even throw you off. They proved that by taking a room full of, actually 10 people. They gave 5 champagne and 5 ginger ale. And they told them all it was champagne. And they made them drink a half a bottle. And you know that half of the people that drank the ginger ale were bombed out of their brains. Falling all over themselves, slurred speech, giggling, laughing. Ironically, the ones that had been drinking the champagne was cold sober. It's the idiots that were easily suggested. Champagne, I suppose, ginger ale, if you drank a gallon of it, you might feel it. You'd float in a pool anyway. That's for sure. You might even, no, forget that. All right. It was funny, but I didn't think you'd appreciate it. If any contradiction arises between what Scripture says and empirical knowledge, the Scriptures are always correct. Don't ever doubt the Word of God. Father, thank you for the time together. Challenge us again by these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, next time, point 4.